Praise the Lord. What a wonderful Wednesday evening. I feel the presence of the Lord. Amen. God is doing tremendous things at Christian Life Center, and we're so thankful, grateful that we could be part of what the Lord is doing in our midst. We're going to be reading tonight or looking at our study from Revelations chapter 11. So while you're getting your Bibles and turning there, a couple of things I'd like to just make mention. First is somebody, I don't know who it is, some scammer out there, has gotten some of the names of members of CLC. And our firewall to our finances has not been broken through. We know that they haven't been able to get any of that information, but somehow they've got some names. Maybe somebody, I just don't know how they did it. But anyway, they're calling people, asking them to, in the name of Nathaniel Haney, Pastor Nathaniel Haney, go to the store, buy gift cards, then take a picture and send it. As I know, nobody's made that mistake yet. But first, I don't have a cell phone, so I wouldn't be texting you. So you just, if you get a text from me, you just immediately know that you didn't get a text from Pastor Haney, because I've never owned a cell phone, and I don't text people. And secondly, I would not be asking you to go to the store and get gift cards. I don't impose on the saints and stuff like that. I've never done that. So if someone tries to get any kind of money or get anything out of you and you haven't talked to me personally and they're using my name, it's a fraud. It's a lie. So I just don't want anyone to be taken advantage of. I would feel terrible if someone did that and then later on thought that, Pastor Haney should have said something. So, but for you that didn't know, I've never had a cell. I don't text people. And so that's where that stands. So, all right, we got that out of the way. And there's always going to be some little hiccup along the way, but we're going to get past it and everything will be fine. Our ladies, they had a great prayer Monday night, and we're going to be doing 8 weeks of this, and God is doing a great work. I want to thank my wife, who is doing some teaching and leading this. She's going to be there working with you, and I want to thank the ladies. We need prayer. That is the greatest need in the church today, and I know there's hundreds of needs, but I would say that's up in the very top, is prayer, 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 prayer. And we have an attack in the world that is focused on America, that is trying to take this government and take this nation. I don't believe God's through with America yet. I don't know how you feel, but since I don't believe that, I'm going to push back in prayer and see God do some great things. So Monday we'll again have prayer, and great things are going to happen. Secondly, I want to ask you, pray for Sunday. We believe that we're in the will of God, and we want God to help us, and we want to have a great time. Every Sunday is important to Christian Life Center, so please pray that God would keep his hand on us and give us wisdom and protect us, all the things that need to be prayed. All right. God bless you. We are now going to begin our study. And last week, Brother Johnson taught from chapter 10, and a wonderful lesson. Appreciate Brother Johnson and Brother Lopez have stepped in and helped me when I've needed some time. Appreciate them doing that. And but this week I'm back, and so we're going to get going here. But the message last week, he talked about it, but kind of summed it up in the last, and I will read chapter 10, verse 11, or let's start with verse 10. It says, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples." And the Greek there is actually literally many people. Sometimes you have to find a word that conveys the thought of the Greek, but here it's a straight translation over. It says, "And nations and tongues and kings." So I heard Brother Johnson as he was teaching, and when he got to this, he said the eating of it was the word of God was sweet to the prophet, but the prophecies that would go forth would be bitter to the people. And I think that is a great way of interpreting and explaining that, because that is the essence of what is going on here, is that John, whatever God said to John, it was good. And that's how it should be to Christians. Whatever the Lord speaks, puts in us, talks to us, that ought to be special to us. On the other hand, not everybody that is unsaved is going to relish, even some people in the church at times are not going to enjoy the word of the Lord, especially with the kind of prophecies that are going forth in John, the judgments of God that are being poured out upon people. So that's how that chapter ends. However, there is an aspect of this I do want to bring to you, is we have gotten through in our lessons, we have gotten through the revelation of Jesus, chapter 1, that was in John's time, the church age that also started in John's time and is presently in progress, although we're very close to the rapture, very close to the end of the church age, and the rapture will take place. We've gotten through that in Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. We've been able to see what it will be like in heaven when we're raptured and understand the throne of God and the Lamb of God. And then we've been able to look back upon earth during the tribulation, starting with chapter 6, and we've been able to go through seven seals that pour out horrendous punishments and judgments and are answers to prayers of righteous people that have suffered martyrdom. And we've been able to see that. We've been able to see that there's been a remnant out of Israel, 144,000, that God has called and chosen and sealed, that they could not be hurt, and they would go forth and evangelize and proclaim Jesus Christ. We've seen a multitude that responded, first from the Jew and then presumably from the Gentiles or around there. And then we started back into the trumpets and their judgments, and we've seen again horrendous outpourings. A couple weeks ago, I give some numbers using a 7,500,000,000, and what it would be like losing in the first seal, we lose a quarter, and then in the trumpet, we lose a third, and that is approximately one third of the present world would be killed in less than about 5 years, because the trumpets will take us up to about 5.5 to 6 years of the 70th week or the 7 year tribulation, and then it will finish up the last 18 to 12 months with what will be what called the vials or the bowls, pouring out a special judgment of intensification. And so we're seeing this intensification taking place. Now, at this particular place in the juncture, we're getting ready to start the second half of the tribulation. However, we're still in the parentheses, so this taking the book, prophesying to many nations, the Lord is still letting him see, and we're still referencing back to the first 3.5 years, kind of coming out of that and moving into the last 3.5 years in sequence of the flow of this book. Although the trumpets, they actually go up, and then we come back and up and so forth. So this is kind of the general where we're at. And so that's what we're going to be studying about. At this particular time, God is calling the Apostle John a renewal of prophetic word. You have prophesied this element of the vision and all this, and I'm getting ready to take another, and I'm giving you that special call. I'm giving you that special touch that says, hey, I want you to answer. I want you to complete this call. And so this is what the book is about, is what is future to come in the tribulation, and John is being called for that. So now we start in chapter 11, and we're going to look at this, and it begins like this. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. So let's start and just talk about that. This is a plant that grows native to that area. It can grow as high as 20, 25 feet. It often is used, they take it, it gets fairly thick, but the inside of it has a hollow element to it, so it's rather light. And so it was used oftentimes as a measuring rod or a measuring stick, especially when you went out this way. It was very, very light, but it had the length and the strength to sustain in trying to cut it a certain length and make measurements. So this very specific rod, the way that it's there, and so it's made for measuring, much like we find in Ezekiel 40 to 48, where the measuring is taking place of the millennial temple and the waters and all of that taking place. So that's what the rod is. An angel there is standing there, or one is standing there, and he says to him, he says, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." So what we deduct from this is that there is, at this time in the tribulation, there is a temple that has been rebuilt. Now, the first temple was built by Solomon somewhere about 957, 958 B.C., and then it was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And then after Cyrus the Great comes in 539 B.C., takes over the Babylon and the final war there. He starts in 559. It takes him 20 years to conquer the Babylonian territories. When he conquers that in 539 B.C., he makes an edict or a decree that the Jews that have been brought into captivity get to go home back to their land if they want to go, and many of them did. And then he sends sends the decree that they can begin to build the house of God. And so that begins what we would consider the second temple. Now, that temple was just a very modest, framed building. It was nothing fancy like Solomon. Solomon's was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So it was so beautiful, so magnificent. People came from all over just to see the temple that was built for God. And so I think that's wonderful that there was something under the name of the Lord that was so fantastic that they bypassed Egypt, they bypassed Babylon, and they came there to look at something that honored God. Well, the second temple didn't have that. So later on in time, as Israel is in Canaan, in the promised land, in Israel, their land, which is now under the auspices of the Roman Empire, that is the one of the empires that raised up in Daniel's dream. During that time, there is a king by the name of King Herod. He's the first Herod, the one that tried to kill baby Jesus when he was just a little guy. And he was an evil man, but he also had another side to him. He was a great and a magnificent builder. And he wanted to go in and he wanted to rebuild the temple. He didn't like the little modest temple that they had. And so with his own money, he began to build this. However, he could not because of the riots that would ensue if he was to go in there with Gentile builders, just take the old temple down and build a new one. So what he had to do is he had to train the Levites and some of the priests how to build, and then they would go in and actually build. So they dismantled the old one, they built the new one. That became a temple that took over 70 years to build. In fact, he died. He never saw the full completion of it. It was the temple that Jesus taught in on a daily basis when he was in Jerusalem, and it was the temple that Jesus was dedicated unto God in. So it was that temple. It was a temple that the New Testament church, when you read about in Acts, they were in the temple. It was that temple. So they don't consider that a third temple. They consider that a refurbishment or a remodel project of the second temple. So we have the second temple there. In 70 AD, that temple was demolished, and by the Romans under Vespasian, General Vespasian, and then Vespasian after they had three emperors that had been killed, Nero being the last one in 60, was called to take that position, and his son took over, and he finished that besiegement, and he did not want to destroy the temple. He had a Jewish girlfriend. He also knew many of the Jewish people, but he obviously couldn't allow them to defy Rome. But the soldiers were so angry that when the breakthrough came, there was no way to hold back his forces that had been locked outside the city for 2 years, and they ravaged and they brutalized. And it's recorded that between 700,000 to 1 million Jews were killed. The city doesn't hardly even hold that, but they had been coming in there for a great battle, but when it actually took place, they couldn't defend themselves because they were so weak from starvation, lack of water, and sanitary conditions of being locked up in a city for 2 years. The Romans brutalized them, killed them, and as they went to the Temple Mount, some fire was started, and it worked like a furnace, and the heat came in and exploded the temple, and as Jesus said, not one stone would be left on another, and it exploded it, and the Romans began to take the gold that covered the rocks and many of the stuff that melted under the fervent heat. That's how that temple was destroyed. That's the second temple. From that time to this, the Jews have had a saying, next year in Jerusalem, and God be willing, another temple. And so they are looking forward to this. At present, in 1948, Israel became a nation. They actually started in the late 1800s, and there were five Aliyahs, which mean the upgoing or going up to Jerusalem. And this was a migration. And then in 1947-48, they formed a provisional government, and then they declared themselves at the end of World War II to be a government and asked for permission from the United Nations. They was granted that permission, and slightly after that, or within 6 minutes after that, I think it was, we as American ambassador recognized them, and then within 11 minutes after that, if I have my remember correctly, Egypt was on their way to bomb this newly nation to put it out of business before it could get started. But the problem is that it was in God's timing. They had been a people wandering where their foot was sore for 1,800 years, and now was the culmination, the last days, and the prophecy that I'll bring you home in preparation first for Messiah, but second to go through the process to get you ready for Messiah, which means you would reject Messiah in the preaching, the teaching of the Gentile Christians. And so an Antichrist would come make a covenant, and through the breaking of that covenant, your heart would be turned to the Lord, and then the prophets and the 144,000 that would speak to you. And so this is yet future to happen, but we have the nation of Israel. In 1967, there was what we call the Six-Day War. It was one of the most incredible wars in the history of humanity. Five sovereign Arab nations, actually there were a couple others that flew under the banners of the five sovereign, attacked Israel and wanted to destroy her, and they wanted to wipe her out. So Israel saw the handwriting on the wall, so they devised a plan to attack first, and they did. And it's a long story, but the basic is that within 6 days, they not only conquered their neighbors and took more land than they actually used to give back, which for covenants with Egypt or agreements with Egypt, but they also was able to reconquer after 19 years the city of Jerusalem that they had lost in 1948 and control the Temple Mount. So that was another great miracle that took place. Then shortly after that, there was a man that was there who was one of the rabbis, and they have rabbis in their military, and he blew the trumpet. It was, we would say green in English, but it actually has a Hebrew name. And they're putting the TNT to blow down the Dome of the Rock, and they get a call, you know, for international reasons, don't do that. And so they didn't do that. But something happened in his heart, and he went back and he started a temple, what they call a temple institute today. And in that institute, they begin to study the ancient temple of Herod and the ancient temple of Moses, following the writings that they had, their own records, and the writings of the Bible, the law, which is also there. And they begin to study it. And in that, they begin to develop the pieces and the clothing to make sacrifice again. And last time I was in Israel, actually it was a few times before that, but the last time I was in Israel, they had almost 100 pieces, and it only takes, I think it's 83 to 86, depending how it goes, and they had the garments, and they've been training for over 20 years, the priest, and they've also DNA'd them to make sure that they really are of the priesthood, the lineage that comes down from the Levites. And so they have found that, they have trained them, they have built it. Literally today, if a temple was there, they could walk up there and within 15, 20 minutes with all the stuff they have, they could begin the services to dedicate it to the Lord, purge it, and within a few days, they would actually a few hours, they would be sacrificing and they could reinstate Judaism. That's how close they are to building the temple. For 1,800 years, the church didn't see none of that. They didn't even see a nation of Israel, and it was hard for many Christians during that time to even fathom that there would be a literal temple. So what happened is many of them begin to say things like, well, the church replaced Israel. And so we get what we call replacement theology. Why? Because there was no nation of Israel. And the Jews you knew lived down the street. And every few years they'd build up a little community, maybe 100 years, and then the nation would turn on them and drive them out. And so they would go to the next place and the next place. As the scripture said in Deuteronomy 28, their punishment for disobeying God. And so in that sense, they rejected the new covenant, and so God punished them with the old covenant. That's the best way I can explain that. And so they were punished. But when God, the fullness of time come, and God began to wrap this up, he started in America what we call Azusa Street. Azusa Street was a rebirth of the Holy Ghost. It wasn't that people didn't have the Holy Ghost, but it wasn't as widespread. But this, it began to be shouted from the housetops. And as God began to bring the church up into the apostolic ways, there was miracles that began to take place. Baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. There was an understanding of the Godhead that they had not had prior to that as a church world. Now, obviously, there were always people that understood who God was, but as a church world. And so these revelations and these understandings and the miraculous begin to happen. Simultaneously with all of that, God was bringing Israel back home, gathering her to her land, preparing her, because he was getting ready to call a church out through a rapture. That hasn't happened yet, but we're very close to the rapture taking place. And when that happens, God's going to turn back to Israel, and they're going to worship God in their ancient way that the law of Moses teaches. And so that's why they've been building. They had to have the war to become a nation. They had to have the war to conquer the Temple Mount. They had to have men that had the burden put in them to begin to make these instruments and all these pieces that are in the temple. And I mean, it's just amazing what God has done in the last 100 years, last 120 years. If you can't see what God is doing, you got blind spiritual eyes. I'm telling you, God is doing incredible things in the world today. Some people, all they can see is what CNN tells them or Fox News or something else. I want to tell you, there's some other things you could look at that would make you so excited and stand up and cheer if you'd get your eyes off the one little negative point all the time and start looking at the big picture that God is painting in place to bring the rest of his will and his plan to pass in the lives of mankind. And so this is what's going on. So in this passage, it talks about a temple. Do we have a temple in Israel? No. If you go there and you, as a tourist, and you go up to the top of the Temple Mount, where the temple used to be, there is what we call the Dome of the Rock. There's an argument in some of the Muslims and even some Jews, but primarily Christians, many of them have bought into it, saying that the temple was actually so many hundred feet over. And so eventually, I think there's even a teaching out there with one of the nutcases that says the temple and the Dome of the Rock will both be on the Temple Mount. Now, if you know anything about the two religions, they can't coexist, never have, never will. But there are people that are always trying to conjure different things. But what will happen is that Dome of the Rock is going to be taken down. And we are going to get into a study about that as we're talking about the rise of the Antichrist and how his empowerment and his relationship with Israel begins and how it is broken. That will be in future lessons. But that is all in the works. They have everything they need except the backing of the right nations. They physically could do this. They have the military power, but the repercussions, if they were to go up and do that, from war and from Gentile nations boycotting, would bankrupt that company, unless God were to sustain them, which most likely he would, but he has a time for them to do this. But a particular time, they're going to have a tremendous politician in Europe that is going to agree to support them in this endeavor, and that is going to be the boiling pot that starts Armageddon, and actually before Armageddon, Gog and Magog, that leads into Armageddon. We are at the place in our study where we are now getting ready to move into all of this, and I'm rather excited when I think of this. you can't really get a handle on it without taking time to lay the foundation as we've done. And some people, they just want to jump to the center of a prime rib and cut out one little piece and chew it. No. You need the whole plate, and then you'll understand what a beautiful meal is that God has prepared. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And here we are tasting through the book of Revelation as layer upon layer, line upon line, precept upon precept. We are understanding how God is unfolding a great plan that existed before humanity and will be completed when we move into eternity. So, what a great God we serve tonight. Now, I've moved a little fast to get through that to help you understand. But when it says here that he was to measure the temple of God, it is a temple that is not yet in place, but everything is ready to build the temple. In fact, many of the pieces of the stone itself, the designs are already made in some fabrication. These are stones that weigh 6 tons, 12,000. They have to be cut without iron. They have to be cut with special equipment because the iron can't touch the stone or it desecrates it. And I don't understand all that. I mean, I can give you the basic book definition of why, but there's something that God has why these stones have to be done a certain way. And then they have to be brought up there and put on. All of that's in place. It's just now getting the backing and getting the timing to take the Dome of the Rock down and replace it. Now, when that happens, you can imagine there is going to be major chaos in the world. And that's what these seals that we've been reading about, and that's what some of these trumpets, they're explaining some of the world conditions going on, while Israel seems to have, at least in the city of Jerusalem, the immediate area, seems to be doing fairly well considering the rest of the world. And there is a reason for that that we're going to talk about tonight. The rest of the world's got seals. We got 1/4 being killed. Now we're in the process of another 1/3 of what's left of the 1/4, two-thirds being wiped out, or 75% now, 1/3 of that is going to be wiped out. And Israel up to this point is doing just fine. They're not in any danger. It seems like that all the stuff happening in the world has not affected them. It's not affected the way they live. It's not affected their economy. It's not affected their homes, their families. Even their politics seem to be very, very strong at this particular time during the tribulation. And God says to John, he says, look, he says, I want you to now prophesy the next 3.5 years of the tribulation. Although I've let you peek in there through the trumpets being blown, we're going to back up and we're going to start here and start walking into there step by step so you can see everything that is going to go on in the tribulation. So you eat that book and then you give them that word, and it will be bitter to the audience that is going to listen, and even the ones that won't listen, it'll still be bitter what's going to happen. So he eats that book, and the first thing God says is, take this measuring stick and get out there and measure the temple in the vision. John goes over there, but he doesn't measure the lengths of the temple. Like in the book of Ezekiel, the millennial temple, they're measuring so many furlongs or so many rod lengths out there, and they're finding out what the temple size is. But here, we are measuring something else. We are not measuring the temple in its length, but we are measuring the conditions of the world that are brought about by God's working in the affairs of mankind and the rebellion of mankind colliding, and the nation of Israel in the middle that is being worked on to receive Jesus Christ. So this is where we're at. And so he not only measures the temple, but he measures the altar and the worshipers, which would be primarily Jewish people and some Gentiles that have converted and are coming there. And then it says in verse 2, but the court which is without the temple, and the temple had several courts to it. You had the holy place and the holies of holies. That was the actual physical temple inside where the menorah was, the table of shewbread, the altar of incense, the veil, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the priests went in and offered the blood and so forth. That is that's what it's referring to, and it's saying the courts without, and there was a court of the Gentiles, and there was but this is not just the court of the Gentile, because at this point, we're getting a view into what is going to take place in the future, why at the same time looking back. So it's the panoramic of the first 3.5 years and the last 3.5 years. And he says that that the court, which is without the temple, leave out of your measurement and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. Using 30-day months, which is how the Jewish calendar works primarily, and the many of the calendars of old from the lunar calendar, or the sun solar calendar, we have a 360-year day here. So basically what we have here is 3.5 years, right in the middle of 7 years, like God cuts it right in half. 3.5 on this side, 3.5 on this side, using the Jewish years that we read about in the Old Testament and those particular writings there. So we have it cut in half. And he says, in this time, I don't want you to measure it, because there's a time coming for 3.5 years where this temple is going to be overrun, this court, this temple mount, the Gentiles, and the, not just this, but the city of Jerusalem is going to be under siege and taken. So that's what is being said here. So this was the first part of his prophecy. Now, at that point, when we're at the 3.5 years, the Antichrist breaks his covenant. The Gentiles finish what we call the times of the Gentiles. Quickly, let's go to the book of Luke, chapter 21. And I want to read Jesus' take on the times of the Gentiles. Now, the times of the Gentiles, just so you'll understand, is that time that God has allowed Israel to be under the control of Gentile governments. And they have been this way since the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon to the present. And even though they are under the United Nations, so to speak, or accepted as a sovereign nation, they still have to be careful what they do, because the Gentile nations hold such a sway, especially through the United Nations and the European Union. And when America... someday, if it is God so wills, it turns its back on Israel. Of course, the church, if we have anything to do with it, will not be here, because as long as we're here, we will support. And I know there's a lot of church people don't understand that, but I'll be on the front line supporting them, believe me. And so Jesus is talking here in verse 20 of Luke 21, and he says, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh," or the destruction of Jerusalem is at hand. "Then let them which are in the in Judea," that's the count, if we were to look at Stockton's a city and then San Joaquin County is the county area, Judea would be the like the county, and Jerusalem would be the main city in the county. Now, they don't call it a county, it's just a region, but that's kind of give you an idea what we're talking about here. He says, "Let them which are in Judea," or them that would be in San Joaquin County, maybe not living in Stockton, but the county, "you flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart," or them that live in Jerusalem, "you leave it, you depart out of it, and let not them that are in the countrysides come and enter into the city. Now, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Now, this is a two-prong, or a double reference, is the way I like to refer it. It refers to its first phase of this happened in the days following the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, when the Romans sacked it and destroyed the temple. That was the first. The second is going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. Jerusalem is in a perfect position, but we're going to see armies moving in there. And the last 3.5 years is Gog and Magog ramps up, and God is giving them a warning. And so he says this to them. Now, verse 23, "But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people." In other words, if you have little bitty babies, the conditions, it's going to be horrendous on you. It'll be horrendous on older people. It'll be horrendous on anybody. But people that have needs or challenges, it'll be so much worse, is what Jesus is saying, than someone that is spry and in perfect health, doesn't maybe need medications, doesn't have to depend on anything, just take off. But a family man may have quite a difficult making this happen. And Jesus says, if you see the army starting together, you pack your bags and get to the mountains, because in a little while, all hell's going to break loose. Now, verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword. That already happened in 70, 72, and it is going to happen again. And be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So let's get that clearly here. And it says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until. Until means there is a closing time where this wasn't going to happen anymore. But until that time comes, they will trod down, they will wreck it, and it'll be a mess in there. And that's the conditions leading up to that. He says, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jesus was not introducing the start of the Gentiles, but was talking of the continuance of it. It's important you understand that. And so this is a double reference. It has two phases to it. One is the 70 AD, and one is the future during the tribulation. And the times of the Gentiles, of course, is that time where God gave Israel over to be under the sovereign Gentile nations to suppress her and to control her and to punish her, really, for her rejection of God's law. So that started with the kingdom of Babylon in 605, actually, when Babylon besieged them. And then it moves on to Persia, where they were under that control. Even though they were allowed to go back, there were some very difficult times, and they were under that control. Then the Grecians, and then the Romans, and then the Romans kind of went away, and the Jews no longer were a nation, but they were still oppressed by every Gentile country they lived in. And then they've come back, and now all the nations of the world, in some way, are oppressing them as a collective group of Gentile nations, which is leading up until the final. One day they'll cut loose, they'll attack Jerusalem, attack the Jews, and when they do this, it will be the last closing moments of what we call the times of the Gentiles. God's going to say, you got 3.5 more years, Gentile nations, and when that is over, then I return and repay you for what you've done to the Jews. And that is the second coming of Christ, when his judgment falls upon the earth, read in Revelation 19. Now, quickly, let's take another look at the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. And we will just reference a couple of verses here. Chapter 14 of Zechariah says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. In other words, the spoil is your goods, your wealth, your accumulation, your houses, and all these kinds of things. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is starting with Gog and Magog and culminates in Armageddon, lasts 3.5 years. And the city shall be taken, and the houses ravished, and the women ravished, raped, and abusement takes place of the Jewish people. Now notice this, half of the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. In other words, half of Jerusalem is going to go into captivity. And so this is what Jesus is referring to. Why is only half the city at this particular time going into captivity, where in the first phase the entire city did? And the reason is because God is going to thwart the Gentiles from their totality of annihilation and destruction of the Jews and their total ruin of the city. He's only going to allow them to go to certain parts. Now, back in Revelation chapter 11, we are going to read some verses here that are connected to the first 3.5 years that will find their ending at the midpoint. And so it says in verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy, notice, 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now notice in verse 2 it uses 42 months. Here it uses a different term. It talks about the 1,260 days. And so there's two different terms to clearly make a distinction between the periods. The 42 months is looking forward to the times of the Gentiles. The two witnesses are in the past of the first 3.5 years. And we'll explain that here in a minute. There is, among literal people, it's probably split right down the middle. About half people believe that the two witnesses are the last 3.5 years. The other half believe they're the first 3.5 years. I believe, and I'm going to show you why here in a little bit, that they're the first 3.5 years. They might bleed over a little bit. They may even start a little later, but it's going to take primarily cover the first part of the tribulation, and then they will be removed from the last part so God's other aspect of this plan can unfold. So he says here, he says, I'm going to have two witnesses, and they are going to prophesy or preach, and they're going to have 3.5 years to do this. Verse 4, and these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So he calls these two witnesses two candlesticks and two olive trees who stand before the God of the earth. And so to get an idea of that, why don't we just quickly look back at Zechariah chapter 4 of the Old Testament. Zechariah 4, and we're going to look at a couple verses there. Now, Zechariah 4, there is a story here, which just for time's sake I will tell you, but the essence is that the exiles that had returned home were building the temple. There's a discouragement that takes place, and they leave off 16 years. They stop building the temple. And in that time of stop building the temple, Zerubbabel is very discouraged because he can't get the people to build. And God gives him a prophecy. And that's where we oftentimes hear, not by a might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, a verse we've used so often. But the context of that is that you're not going to finish this, and the obstacles aren't going to stop you based on the things of the world. But by my spirit, I'm going to empower you, anoint you, enable you to do this and build this temple. And that's exactly what happened according to history now, looking on this from this side. And so in that, though, he raises up two men. One is named Joshua, and one is named Zerubbabel. One represents a priest, and one represents a king, basically. And he brings them together, and he says, you are going to cause this to take place. And so he says here in verse 2, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. So he's describing the ancient, there's a candlestick and a bowl of oil on top, and that was basically what we talk about, a candle and candlestick. We think of wax and some metal deal. They actually thought of maybe a clay pot with a wick in it, and it had a stand that it sat on. So that's kind of the imagery that is being used here. That's what he's seeing. And then he says in verse 3, and two olive trees, that's exactly what we just read in Revelations, two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel talked with me, answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, I don't. And he answered and spake unto me and said, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. So you can read through that, and you will see that there's a connection here between our two witnesses here. And I'm not saying that our two witnesses are Joshua and Zerubbabel, but I am speaking here that these two witnesses are performing the same purpose and are likened unto that. And John's drawing strength from that through the Holy Ghost as an analogy. And his audience is very aware of this book of Zechariah and its teachings. So here he tells him, he says, these two olive trees and these two candlesticks standing before God. So what did they do? They preached to Zerubbabel, and they preached, or Zerubbabel, the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel and was able to be preached to them and to the Jews that they can do this. So in this sense, we're learning the ministry of these two witnesses is to preach to Israel. They're to declare that Jesus is God. They're to declare that Jesus is the Lamb of God, Messiah, who taketh away the sins of the world. The same message that John the Baptist preached. And the coming of the kingdom and the return of Messiah. And they're going to preach this. Now, not everybody is going to be happy with their message. But God has prepared them to deal with people that would refuse the word of the Lord. But they're going to have the same message here. And verse 5 is going to talk to us about this, and it's going to give us some insight into what is their way of protection is. So verse 5 says, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." This is how God has said it will happen. Now, there's been a lot of speculation. Does this mean that they speak and the people just drop dead, or they speak and it's so powerfully convicting that it can, the fire is symbolic of the Holy Ghost, converts them, et cetera, et cetera. The best way to take it is as clear as it is there that they're going to speak and or be attacked and hurt by people, or some people are going to try, and when they do, the fire is going to devour them. The example that maybe we would look for this would be in Kings. Let's take a look there. 2 Kings chapter 1, and there is an example of something similar to this with the prophet Elijah, or Elisha. And so we want to talk about that. So 2 Kings, I'm flipping there myself while you are, 2 Kings chapter 1. And verse 10, I believe it is. Let's see. Yes. So Elijah is on a mountain, and these people have been sent to arrest him. And the king sent unto him, we'll start with verse 9, chapter 1 of 2 Kings. "Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. In other words, that's 50 soldiers, military. You go arrest this prophet of God, and you drag him in here, because I'm going to talk to him. And so he shows up to do that. And Elijah answered, he says, "You come down." The king said to come down. Elijah answered him and said to the captain 50, "If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, I just have a feeling that wasn't the everyday way that things happened. That was supernatural. That was a very powerful demonstration that Elijah was a prophet of God that could not be harmed of God unless God allowed it. And at this point, God wasn't in any mood to let Ahab bother his prophet. And so Ahab sends these people, and he is in trouble for doing this. And so the men that were obedient to the government who tried to hurt the man of God found themselves facing certain death through the judgments of God. And that is an important point we make here. Back in Revelation, we'll keep flipping, so keep that 11 there because we're going to keep going back to it. It says, "These have power to shut the heavens that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Now, we understand Elijah did that. It was 1 Kings chapter 17. He shows up, and in the first verse, he says, "There shall not be rain nor dew according to my word." So we find this same power has already been loosed in the earth through powerful men of God, and it was served for a purpose that God had at that time. So these are not new plagues per se, or something like we saw in some of the others, but this is something that has been in other lives of other great men of God, and that spirit, that ministry is again resurrected through these prophets, and they have tremendous power to deal with people that would try to stop them preaching to Israel and telling the world exactly what they've been sent to tell them. Now it goes on. It says, "And they have power over waters to turn them to blood." Now, if we go to Exodus 7 and we start with 14, we talk about how Moses went down and Aaron, and they touched the Nile River and it turned to blood. And then you go to 8 and you go to chapter or verse 12 of Exodus, and you see where frogs come out of the Nile. And so they had power over the waters. So Moses had power. He could make frogs come out of there. He could make fish die into it. He could turn it to blood. He could do whatever. That was his gifting that God gave him to do his work. Well, we're seeing the exact same power put in these two witnesses during the tribulation where they can touch the water and turn it to blood or cause plagues or whatever to come out of the water. And so there is no way that anyone is going to be able to stop them from doing the will of God, because when they do, the fire proceeds out and consumes them. And this is the way God said they will absolutely die if they try and stop them from doing what I've called them to do. Now, I will tell you today that that does not happen. Today, people get martyred sometimes for preaching the gospel. People get rejected and God doesn't do anything. But at this time when these men show up, God is so full of Gentile rebellion that any time they try and touch the man of God or stop the message that he wants delivered, he just sends fire and destroys them. You know, the mercies of God are long-suffering, but they do come to an end. That's why we have judgments in the future of the nations. So we have judgments at an altar when we get saved, so we don't have to stand in the judgment with the Gentiles. So you can be judged at the altar when you repent and get right with God, or you can be judged in the future with terrible judgments. The decision is yours. God has left that up to you. You make up your mind. Will you be judged today by His blood and His mercy at an altar, or will you be judged at a throne room where God punishes tremendous punishment for the rejection of His Son, Jesus Christ? Now let's move on. Let me finish verse 6. It says, "And they also had power to smite the earth with all plagues of all as often as they will." Now I looked that up in the Greek today. I looked several translations up, and then I also read that in the Greek. And the plagues there are the plagues more of a striking a wound, something that inflicts something. And so, yes, it is used for plagues in the sense we understand plagues, but it also is used in the sense of bringing a tremendous calamity or a tremendous sore to something through a hard strike that from an instrument that is able to cause harm. And so this is the what's being said here is that they can do this as often as they want. They don't have limitations. Most people, when they are used of God for something great, it's a one-time event. And then, you know, they would tell the story, you know, over and over, man, this was a great deal. This happened or that happened, maybe two times. But during these 3.5 years, God says to them, as often as you need to, as often as you want to, as often as people withstand you, as often as people try to stop and put the light out and stop the Spirit from moving, stop your word from going out or come to attack you, you have the power just to keep bringing this or making this strike against them. And so for 3.5 years, it is going to be impossible for anybody to hurt these men or stop them from delivering the word of the Lord. Now, verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony," now think about it, "when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." So this great power that they have been given, it lasts for 3.5 years. And then after 3.5 years, they have finished their testimony and God allows them to be killed by the Antichrist, the beast. What we find in Revelation 13, we find the Antichrist rising up. And it's that Antichrist that comes out of the Abias, that spirit of hell, so to speak, and the king of that Abias, and enters that Antichrist, and he's the one that tries to destroy them, and God allows him because they're finished with what they have to do. Now, the timing of this, we talked earlier, the time of this, some people believe it's the last 3.5 years, some people believe it's the first 3.5 years. I stand in the camp that believes it's the first 3.5 years, and there's good reason for this. First is the timing of verse 2 and verse 3. It says that there is a 42-month of the times of the Gentiles, and there's 1,260 days of the ministry. The writer is trying to make a distinction between the time that the two witnesses are there and the time that the Gentiles are led into the city of Jerusalem to trample it underfoot. And the language there, it seems to be making a clear distinction between their time periods by using the same time, 3.5 years, 3.5 years, it's exact same amount of days, 42 months or 1,260 days, exact same time, but one is stated this way and one is this way, based on what event is taking place. Not just to find another way to say it, but we have the times of the Gentiles and we have the two prophets, and so we use this. So this is very important to us. The second reason that I believe it is the first 3.5 years, and I believe it's very strong, is that it is clear from what we just talked about that they have the full authority over the city of Jerusalem why they are in their ministry. Now, with that being said, if the Antichrist is going to fulfill the prophecies that have been slated upon him in the last 3.5 years, there could not be two men this powerful that he could not hurt, or he could not stop, or he could not remove, because even he would be included where the fire would come out and destroy him. So he'd have to stand back for the last 3.5 years, and if he tried to walk into that temple and take that temple, or the Jews or the Gentiles came and said, we're going to trample Jerusalem underfoot, these two men would have the power to stop the Gentiles and keep them from chasing the Jews out of Jerusalem whom they were preaching to. It just there's just absolutely no way the devil could lay a hand on them. He just could not. So this is, to me, one of the strongest arguments, is if they were here, the prophecies and the rest of the book and all the things we understand, the Antichrist rising up, trying to form a one-world government, able to chase Israel and do all this, would never be able to do that. So the first thing is when he comes out. Now notice, when they finish their ministry, then the Antichrist that rises up attacks them, not before. Now, at that point in time, the wording here seems to tell us that the Antichrist has not yet risen up. The Antichrist, before he is assassinated and resurrected, that Antichrist is the great politician, not known to the world who he will be after the resurrection of his wound in the head. He sees these two people, and he doesn't infringe upon them. He has some kind of relationship with Israel to get that temple up in hopes of taking it over someday, but he knows why these guys are alive. He can't do that. And, of course, he's assassinated, and God allows him through Satan manifestation to raise him up, and that's when he comes out of the bottomless pit, and he's no longer that suave politician, but now he's this raging beast, and Satan coming down to the earth in great wrath for the last 3.5 years, and the ministry of these people are through, and now the Antichrist is able to kill them. That's another aspect, is a timing. And then at the other time, the Bible says, let me read it to you, it says, in verse 7, it says that he kills them. Verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lay in the street. And verse 9, and they of the people and of the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they shall dwell upon, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Now, this is an important part. So, in the East, and even in many countries today, and it would even be this way in America, if you left a dead body out and you didn't bury it, that would be the highest insult and that you could give them. That would be that would be a way of showing your disdain, your hatred, your ugliness, just everything you could think against that person would be just let their body bloat and decay on the street. So they don't bury them. They think they're not burying them to insult them and to show their disdain for them. And God has them not buried because he's going to let the world see them resurrect. So sometimes what the devil means for evil, God has planned behind it, or means for good. Second point here that we make is that the people, when they see their bodies in the street, they have been tormented, and it's not just the people in Jerusalem, but it's the entire world that's watching. So that means that media plays a huge role in getting the message out. That's why the media today, if I could just take a moment here, is so powerful, because it's already in the hand of Satan as a whole. Most media institutions are in the hand of the devil, because he's going to use it exclusively to get his message out, to get his miracles out, to get what he does out, and they're filming this in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, and everyone's got their TVs on, and they're watching on YouTube, and they got all this stuff going on, and they're looking at this, and they're saying, man, those guys are dead. Yeah, this is real, and there's people there that are fact-checking, and they're saying, yeah, absolutely, these guys were killed. The Antichrist finally wiped them out. Boy, he must be a powerful dude and all this. And then they get excited. The Jews are not protected anymore. We can take Jerusalem. We don't have to put up with this. We don't have to hear any more preaching. And they start sending gifts and making merry. Now, if that was at the end of the tribulation, my Bible tells me the tribulation starts closing with Armageddon and the return of Christ, who out of his mouth comes a sword. They're not going to have time to celebrate the death of two men sending gifts around for 3.5 days. The dissension happens in one moment's time when he starts coming down and the judgment comes out of his mouth. So these are 4 points I've given you. It is absolutely impossible that this could be speaking of the last 3.5 years. And I know there's people who will argue that, and that's their privilege. But I'm telling you, the Saints of Christian Life Center, this is the sequence of how it works. These men are powerful men. Now, there's another argument. Who are these two men? You know, and the oldest argument to that would be Enoch, because he was translated, so he has to come back to earth and die, because Hebrews says it's appointed a man wants to die, after that the judgment. And the second would be Elijah, who was caught up in a whirlwind. That, so they used to say that. Then others said this is Moses and this is Elijah because of this, miracles that represent them. And then, of course, we have in Malachi, it talks about Elijah will come back, etc. We are way, I'm trying to move fast, but this the Bible doesn't name them. And I don't have time to go into who they might be, who it looks like they are going to be. But they could also be just two great men, prophets that God raises up specifically for this time. And we don't have names for them. So it's absolutely impossible to absolutely say who these men are. But a lot of people do believe that they are Moses and Elijah that come back to earth, because they were with the Lord on the Mount Transfiguration, and these were the two great prophets. One represents the law, one represents the prophets, and they would come back and be a perfect match to represent unto Israel and convert the hearts of Israel to get ready for Messiah, etc. So if it's not them, it for sure is going to be someone that's going to fill the same roles, present the same message in a way that Israel is going to be ready to receive what is being said and turn their hearts and get them ready for the Lord. So let's read on here. It says in verse 10 or verse 11, and after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God enters into them, and they stood up on their feet with great fear, stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw it, which is pretty much the world. They're going to be just, dude, we've been watching zombie movies for the last 30 years. The Night of the Living Dead. And you go on and on. Hollywood has prepped their minds to believe all this nonsense. And so God's going to use this to put fear in them, but it's not going to be the evil of Hollywood. It's going to be the glory of God's Spirit doing what it is best at doing, and that is taking people that are dead and bringing them to life and giving them eternal life because they served him. But these people aren't going to think like that. They're going to be thinking fearful thoughts. It's going to scare them. And from there, the war begins. Now, the Bible says that when this happens, there is a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in that earthquake were slain of men 7,000. The remnant were afraid and gave glory to God. Now, the God of heaven. This, when Jesus Christ was killed, the Bible says that there was a great earthquake. The graves of the saints, this would be saints that had recently died, that had been buried, that these people knew and were righteous people who looked for the coming of Messiah, had hope in it, may have been Anna in the temple that said, and may have been some of these other people, may have been John the Baptist. We don't know who they were, but they recognized him. The Bible says the earthquake came, opened the graves, and they raised, and they walked into Jerusalem. But it wasn't night of the living dead. It was night of the resurrection. And they walked into Jerusalem, and people saw them, and then they were taken up into heaven. And then 3 days later, Jesus is resurrected. And 40 days later, 50 days later, we see him ascending up to heaven, a type of a rapture. It was a rapture, but it was a type for us that are going to follow. And here, these people are being raptured up. They are resurrected. They stand on their feet, and then they walk up a staircase into heaven, so to speak, and the world sees them in great fear, and this is a woe that falls on them, like, whoa, we got a problem here, the second woe. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven, or great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders, which is the church that sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hath reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, and that they should be judged, and that they shouldeth give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldeth destroy them which destroyed the earth. And so let's just talk about that quickly here. When this happens, this trumpet, remember we talked about the trumpets that will end somewhere about 5.5 to 6 years into the tribulation, so we're looking forward. Because we have parentheses here, we're looking forward. We'll come back to 12, and we'll start in the centerpiece of the tribulation and move forward. But this gives a little sneak preview. And that seal is the seal where it's proclaimed that no longer the Lord's coming to set up a kingdom. No longer the Lord is going to come and preach a message, but it is declared the time is now, and he begins through his judgments on the earth, the preparation for the return to the earth, where he will set up that literal kingdom. And so this is what this trumpet is declaring. The church in heaven, the 24 elders, which represent the church, who are sitting by the throne. They're not standing like all the others. They're sitting there. They have a special place with God as the bride of Christ. They fall on their face and they begin to worship him, because they are worshiping for all believers, because all believers for years have heard the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of heaven is coming. Now, in a spiritual sense, it is here, even through healings, through salvation, that's here, but not in a physical sense, where Jesus literally comes down in a physical body, sets up a kingdom, and rules and reigns like a present-day government without corruption, and with the supernatural to make sure that it sustains properly, and the church and the Jewish people who have been converted to rule and reign with him as his administrators of the government. So that makes it completely different, but it has the reality of a human government that is set up, but without flaw, because it's God in humanity, God manifests in the flesh, who is the head of this government, and it will last throughout a kingdom age, which is 1,000 years, which we'll look at a little more in depth. Well, it is that kingdom, and so here they're worshiping him, and then in verse 19 it says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament, or the ark of covenant. They saw the ark of covenant. And there was lightnings and voices and thunders and on an earthquake and a great wall. What does this represent? Well, what's happening is God is showing the people, especially those on earth, he's showing them God is a covenant-keeping God. This covenant that you see, this ark of the testimony, is a covenant between us and Israel, and I kept my word. Though I bear a long time with you, I have taken a long time. I put you through a lot because your hearts weren't right, and there was rebellion, but I've gotten you right for the coming Lord. But I want you to know I'm a covenant-keeping God. O thou that dwelleth between the cherubims, that keepeth covenant. And he gives them a sign that he is a covenant keeper, because they are now got the last part of this tribulation to go through. And the Bible says if the days were not shortened, even the elect would be destroyed. And so he gives them a covenant. You hold on to your faith. Don't you be deceived. Don't you be discouraged, because we're wrapping this thing up and I keep my covenant. And what I made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that covenant is going to come to pass. So there are several things in this chapter. It's such an fabulous chapter. What do we see in the church here? First, we see, we'll just start backwards from this. We see that God keeps covenant. We are in the new covenant. How does God keep that covenant? He is going to rapture his church. He has saved us with his blood. And we do not have to worry, am I saved? Is God going to keep his word? If you worry about that, you haven't really met Jesus. Because when you get him in your life, the peace that comes passes all understanding and helps you to understand that God would never lie to you about such a serious matter as salvation. God cannot lie. And so we learn this, what he does for Israel in covenant keeping, that same principle of covenant keeping is for the church during the church age. And we have a bright future. The second thing we learn, and there's many things, but I don't have time to get into them all, but I want to pull another, is the witness of these two men was 3.5 years. Nobody had the privilege or the right to do anything to them until God was through with them. Now, there's people today that are living in such fear in the United States of America that are under the sound of my voice. You are afraid of COVID. You are afraid of riots. You are afraid of shortage of food, toilet paper, whatever it may be. You live in fear. You watch the news like it was God's voice talking to you. And you pump that in 24 hours a day. You see every little thing going on, and you have made yourself so afraid. I want to tell you something. First, you need to get your mind clean of all that junk and get it into God's word and worship and look at all the good stuff happening and what God's doing. That's the first thing. You need to do that. But the second thing I want to tell you is that these men could not be touched until God was through with their testimony. And I'm going to tell you, if God's not through with you, I don't care what happens, you will make it through. The enemy cannot destroy you, wipe you out, or stop you until God says, I'm ready to bring that brother or that sister home. Until God is ready, you don't have to live in fear. Am I going to make it today? Hey, this is the message you better understand, is that the devil can't take you out. The world can't take you out. Society, if it mobs, can't take you out. Until God is ready, you are going to stay and be sustained in Christ Jesus as a believer. So get rid of your fear. Throw away all the nonsense that fear has brought to your life and declare, I am victorious in Christ Jesus. You may be flat on your back, not feeling good. You may even have the COVID listening to me preach tonight. I want to tell you, if God's not through, COVID doesn't have the ability to take you. Just like Job was sick and the devil had a leash on him. He said, I'd love to take his life. Can't do that, Job. Well, I'll go to his wife and get his wife to discourage him. And he goes to the wife, and the wife says, Job, curse God and just die. Commit suicide. Get it over with. Quit fighting this thing. Just die. She was a pessimistic old thing. She was a thorn in his flesh. She was a woman that brought turmoil to the house and just get it over. Get out of here. And Job just said, woman, you talk foolish. You really can't see beyond the end of your nose. If he were to slay me, I'm sure not going to curse him. But I have confidence in him. And I want to tell you, you can listen to everything that makes you so discouraged, you just want to check out. But Jesus, if you start listening to his word, start listening to his voice, instead of fear, instead of everything going on, hey, I'm talking about the man that walks on water and says to storms, peace be still. I'm talking about the man that's the lifter of your head. I'm talking about the God that put a hedge of protection. The one that quoted and said, the angels of the Lord shall encamp around about them that fear him. No evil shall befall thee. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. But it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shall thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because he hath set his love upon me. hey, if you love the Lord, he's got some special promises for you. See, God's plan was unfolding, and the whole world was in turmoil. We had the seals taking place. We had trumpets being blown. We had people dying everywhere. These people were untouchable until they finished their work on life, in life. And when they finished, God said, all right, it's time to bring you home. I'll allow you to taste death. I'm so glad that I serve a God that is the author and the finisher of my faith. And I trust him to keep me, to guide me, and to lead me until the day is such that he wants me to come home. And truthfully, church, I'm not looking for the grave. I really feel we're close to the end of this thing for the church age. I'm looking for the sounding of a trumpet, the day that I get to leave this earth and ascend into heaven and meet Jesus Christ, and so shall I ever be with the Lord. What a day that will be to walk with him. What a time that will be to be in his presence forevermore. The presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. How wonderful, how wonderful, how wonderful it will be to see him face to face. I've talked to him most every day. I've read about him. I've felt him. I've heard him in my spirit. But I've never got to touch him with my hand. I've touched him with my spirit, my faith. But I've never got to touch him. I've never got to see his vestige or see what he looks like. But on that day, I imagine we'll all get a turn. But when my turn comes, I'm going to walk up to the throne. And just like a little boy, I'm going to crawl up on his lap and wrap my arms around him. And I'm going to tell him how much I love you, Father. How much I love you, Lord. Thank you for calling me. Thank you for choosing me. Thank you for convicting me. Thank you for reaching to me. Thank you for the truth. And thank you that I get to spend the rest of my life with you. Because if you're honest, most of us know the things and the reasons why we shouldn't be able to spend eternity with him. Some of us got a long list, some of us a shorter list, but all sin keeps you out of heaven. But on that day, you'll know the blood made a bridge that you can cross over. How wonderful it is. Thank you, Jesus. The music would come closing tonight. I went a few minutes over. It's 8:35, but I'm ready to preach a message now. I got my foundation laid. I'm ready to go, but I wouldn't do that to you. But I'm telling you, Jesus is the most wonderful thing. There's nobody like him. I said nobody like Jesus. And he can be all yours if you don't know him. If you call on his name tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's take a few moments in our homes, in our living rooms, maybe if you're driving down the road, wherever you are, but let's take a few moments and let Jesus know just how wonderful he is and how much we love him. If you're dealing with fear, I want you to rebuke that fear. If you're dealing with anxiety, I want you to rebuke that in Jesus' name and tell it that it doesn't have a place in the life of a child of God. And I want you to plead the blood of Jesus over your mind and the minds of those in your household. No, I know that it's not like you won't be tried again. But remember, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runneth therein and are safe. It's from fear, it's from anxiety, it's from worry, it's from stress. You can lean on him. I said you can lean on Jesus. Hallelujah. Lord, tonight, be with all of the people of God who bear thy name. Keep them, draw them close to you. Let them feel the love and the touch of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. Let them know that you're still in control and that you're still in charge of everything happening here in the United States of America, and that the best days of the church are still ahead. It's not the end for us, but it's a glorious time in what you've planned for us. And we're looking forward to seeing you face to face. How much we love you. How much we worship you. God bless them as they sing and you worship tonight. Amen.